Good morning. It's nice to be able to say good morning to people. Good morning, Cody. There is a very strong reflection on this screen, and I'm looking at myself. Not happy about it. The last few weeks, we've been taking a look at how the gospel has been spreading through. I'm such a walker, so it's going to take me some time to get situated here, staying still. Last few weeks, we've been talking about how the gospel has been spreading throughout the area. It starts off in Jerusalem, and then it starts spreading to the surrounding areas because of the persecution that broke out. And so, if you remember, several weeks ago, we studied the person of this guy named Stephen, and he's the first recorded martyr in the Bible for Jesus, and this is the start of a wave of persecution that starts pushing Christians throughout the known world. And so, if you recall, we've been studying how, even last couple weeks, how Philip took the gospel to Samaria in the north. We talked about how Philip went down south to share the gospel with a eunuch and carry that down south even as far as Ethiopia. And so we've been talking about how the gospel has just been moving and moving and moving, even in the midst of the worst persecution to the time. And so this week, we're going to talk about how the gospel is going to move this is the start of how the gospel is going to move in a very powerful way from just the Jewish people starting to move towards the Gentile people, to the non-Jews. And so sometimes, you know, you think about this and you think, okay, this new message of Jesus, it's going to be a lot easier to talk about the message of Jesus to people who already believe in God, who already believe in Yahweh, to the Jewish people, right? But now we're going to take it to a people that don't believe in the Hebrew God, that for the most part, a lot of them are pantheistic. A lot of them don't believe in a single God. There's just so many different worldviews and viewpoints. And so the gospel is going to go to this people. So how are you going to take a primarily Judeo-Christian message to people who aren't familiar and don't believe in this? Well, you're going to need someone who is very passionate. You're going to need someone who has a lot of zeal, who is conviction-driven. You're going to need someone who's persistent, and God has just the person in mind, right? God has just the person in mind. We're going to study this week this person named Saul, but also his encounter with this man named Ananias. And as we do that, there's only one problem. And if you're familiar with the story, you may know that problem, and the problem is Saul is currently killing Christians, right? He's currently persecuting. He's currently hunting down men and women who follow Jesus and putting them in prison. And so what we're going to do this morning is take a look, if you have your Bibles, open or push the button for Acts chapter 9. We are going to study Acts chapter 9 starting in verse 1. So what we're going to do this morning is set the stage. We're going to read a couple verses, set the stage, set the setting, and then we're going to talk about three different encounters that happen here. And the first one is going to be the Lord's encounter with this man named Saul. The second one is going to be the Lord's encounter with a guy named Ananias. And then lastly, we're going to talk about Ananias' encounter with Saul himself. Okay? Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Says this: "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." So we'll stop here and set the stage. So the reason why it says Saul was still breathing out murderous threats is because if you remember the story of Stephen, the first martyr, this is what follows that story in Acts chapter 8. Says this, Acts chapter 8, verse 1, "And Saul approved of their killing him." This is of Stephen. "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. And so this guy named Saul, he's a Pharisee, and he makes it his mission to destroy the church. He makes it his mission, and this is after the stoning of Stephen, and so then we keep on moving, and so Acts chapter 9 is, meanwhile, Saul is still breathing out these murderous threats. He's still going. He's still moving, and we're going to do this throughout this morning, and we're going to reference Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26, because these are accounts when Paul is giving his own testimony. He's telling his own story, both to a group of Jewish people, and then also to Agrippa, one of the leaders of this area, of the region he was in Acts chapter 26. And so we're going to reference these two things, but I want to read two passages from Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26 that give Paul's own words of his own testimony of what's going on. So he says this in Acts chapter 22. I am a Jew. It's Paul talking to a group of Jewish people. I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. As the high priest and all the council can testify themselves, I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. Right? This is Paul in his own words. This is what he's thinking. This is what he's doing. Paul, in Acts chapter 26, I too, this is verse 9, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. He says blaspheme in the current time because now he follows Jesus. And so when he says, I forced them to blaspheme, it was to renounce Jesus, which he now considers blasphemous. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down into foreign cities. This is the situation that Paul finds himself in, but he's doing it because he feels like he is doing God's will. He is such a passionate, zealous person that he identified the followers of the way as a threat to this their historic Jewish faith, and so what he's trying to do is squash it before it gains any more traction. All right, so that's the setting, and he's willing to do this. He's willing to do this to a pretty good extent. Damascus from Jerusalem is about 135 miles, give or take. So this trek would have taken him, depending on how he's traveling, maybe a week or two, maybe up to a couple weeks to make, right? Just to hunt down Christians, just to hunt down followers of the way, because he identified it as such a threat, as so problematic. And so he wants to squash it all the way up to the northern area of Damascus. And so, I mean, this would be the equivalent of, like, if we didn't have cars, us traveling to Bakersfield, because we found out something was going on up there, a message that we didn't like, and hunting them down, right? Walking to Bakersfield. That's pretty far, right? It's pretty wild, right? And so this is what he's doing. And so we're going to talk about these three encounters. Saul eventually changes his name to Paul. So I may say Paul, I mean Saul. I will try not to, but it will probably happen. So the Lord's encounter with Saul, verse 3, says this, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They had heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. This is the Lord's encounter with Saul. And there's a few things I want to point out when we talk about this encounter. And the first one is this. Saul is humbled. He is both humbled like in reality, like emotionally, mentally, everything. But he's also humbled physically. He's brought down to the ground. And what we learn in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26, when Paul is giving this account, is Saul is traveling to Damascus. And when this happens, this bright light shines. It's about noon. When the sun is brightest in the air, when in the heat of the day, it is this bright light that shines that brings him to the ground, which kind of gives us a picture of how an awesome moment this must have been, right? This bright light that shines brighter than the sun draws him to his knees, and Saul is a guy who claims to stand on truth, right? And so he has this, we get this prideful picture of him. We get this, he knows he's right, and this is why he's going to destroy the church, because they are wrong, and he is right, right? And so he is humbled in this place. He's brought down, and this is consistent throughout the scriptures. Matthew chapter 23 talks about this, but those who humble themselves will be exalted, and those who exalt themselves will be humbled. God sets himself against the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is a message that God has given throughout the scriptures, and Saul finds himself on the bad end. Benji and my dad primarily, actually. I like to think of myself as a healthy, competitive person, which some people might disagree, but I like to think of myself as a healthy, competitive person, and I like to talk trash when I play games. And Benji, one birthday party, Benji found himself on my team playing ping pong, and I like to think that Benji and I are pretty decent ping pong players. And of course, I just start talking, and Benji's like, "Kenny, stop it. We're going to lose now." It's like, "You're going to get humbled, and I don't want to go down with you." And sure enough, we lost. We lost to our buddy Phil, who I would say talks more trash than me, but neither here nor there. But this is the type of place that Saul finds himself in, and he is humbled. He is brought down, and it is Jesus who brings him to this place by the sheer glory of himself. By the sheer glory of himself, he falls to the ground and is blinded. But another thing happens is that the man he thought he was, the person he thought he was serving was actually the person he was working against, right? You notice this is why Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" Is he recognizes this light as a divine encounter. So who are you, Lord? And he says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." The Lord that he thought he was serving, he is actually working against. Right, the one he thought he was, the one he thought, the God, the Yahweh, who he thought he was serving, he was persecuting. Jesus shows himself to Paul, and Jesus does something interesting. He identifies himself with his followers. Jesus identifies himself with the church, right? Because it's not Jesus necessarily, but he's hunting down Christians, but it's Jesus who identifies himself with those followers. And this is a big lesson for Paul, and so much so that Paul would later go on to write, Paul is Saul, becomes Paul, would later go on to write about how the church is the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ, the hands and feet of God, of Jesus. And so this is just an awesome example of Jesus being an advocate for his people, identifying with them. And then the third thing that I wanted to talk about in this is that Paul, who is in a position of power, is brought to a position of dependence. When Paul is blinded, he has to be led by the hand of those people who are traveling with him. It's a position, it's a posture of a dependence and need versus the posture he went into it, which was pride, power, authority, right? He's traveling on the authority of the high priest. He's traveling on the authority of the council, and so he has every authority to do what he's doing. And so he's traveling with this posture, and he's now brought into a posture of need, and he's blinded for 3 days. And I would say this, it's interesting, when he sits there in blindness for 3 days, he doesn't eat or drink. He seems to be fasting, and what we see in the scriptures when people fast is they're seeking the Lord. They're seeking God. And so a lot of people write about this, but I really believe that Saul, in this moment, experiences this crazy paradigm shift for himself. Something where his worldview is flipped upside down. Jesus, who he thought was dead, is now alive. God, who he thought was serving by destroying this rogue sect that he would probably identify them as, is actually the way that he should be going. And so he's given 3 days in darkness to think, to contemplate, to recognize what's going on, and he fasts. He's seeking the Lord. And he continues on going to Damascus. Okay, so that's the Lord's encounter with Saul. Now let's take the look at the next passage that we're studying this morning, starting in verse 10, where the Lord talks with this guy named Ananias. Verse 10, in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Verse 13, Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So this guy named Ananias, there's not a whole lot written about him. This is not the same Ananias from Ananias and Sapphira, right, that we studied weeks ago. This is a different person who's from the area of Damascus. And in Acts chapter 22, Paul talks about him, and we learn a little bit more about who he is. So in Acts chapter 22, verse 12, it says, a man named Ananias came to see me. This is Saul's account of this. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there, all the Jews living in Damascus. And the Jewish population in Damascus was pretty big. People estimate that it was, you know, tens of thousands, 40,000. And Ananias seems to be one of these people who's looked up to, who's respected, who has the respect of the Jewish people. And so this is going to do two things, right? This also, in Ananias' mind, he is the prime target for a person like Saul. Right, a highly respected, well-known individual within the Jewish community. If Saul can make an example of him, it would go great lengths to discourage other people from following the way, right? From following and preaching the message of Jesus. And so that's true of Ananias, right? He is this well-respected person who Saul could make a good example of. But then there's also the other side of it, which is. Ananias is this well-respected person who, if he advocates for Saul, it also goes great distances. And so I think God chooses Ananias for that reason, that he is someone who holds the respect of the people. And so when he selects Ananias to be the one to go to Paul or Saul, when he goes there, he carries weight with him. He carries weight with him. But if you're Ananias, you're kind of thinking about yourself too, your own safety. And Ananias voices this. When God says, hey, go, there's this guy named Saul from Tarsus. Like Ananias doesn't already know who Saul is, right? Like God's like, this is a man from Tarsus named Saul. Yeah, I know. And it's very clear that some of the disciples who live in Jerusalem, when Saul is going on his persecution run in Jerusalem and makes plans to go up north to Damascus, that some people have escaped and went ahead of him to warn the people, warn the disciples in Damascus. And so Ananias has already heard word of this. He knows the plans that Saul has. He actually even knows that Saul has received the authority and the blessing of the chief priests to partner with the synagogues to make this happen. Right? This is a big deal. And so Ananias expresses the concern and says, look, Lord, I've heard about this guy. We know who he is. He's been destroying your people for a while, and it's not looking good. He's been throwing them in prison. He's been killing some. He's been casting his vote against them. And it's kind of interesting. If you look at the text, the Lord doesn't respond to Ananias' fear. And it's kind of this funny dialogue where it's like, go, there's this person. I know who that person is. I'm kind of worried. Go, right? And it's this like interesting dialogue. But what the Lord does, and this is very cool, is that he tells Ananias what his plans are for Saul. He tells him, look, this is going to be my instrument, my chosen instrument to deliver my message to the Gentiles, to their kings, and to the people of Israel. And that's enough for Ananias. That's enough for Ananias, and he goes. We're going to see that in verse 17. Verse 17, then Ananias went to the house and entered it. This is Ananias' encounter with Saul. He went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus. He clarifies that. He wants to make it very clear who the Lord is. Right? The Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Ananias goes. And as I've studied this passage a little bit more and looked at it and been thinking about it, the fact that Ananias goes is incredible. I have such a greater appreciation and respect for this guy. Because a lot, we're gonna talk a lot about Saul in the coming weeks. It's Paul, who we're gonna study quite a bit. So this morning we're gonna spend a little time talking about Ananias. And there's a few things that I want to point out about him that I think are important and that I think are difficult for us sometimes. And the first one is this: Ananias had to believe that God could change Saul's heart. Ananias had to believe that God could change the heart of a person like Saul. And I think that that's tough. That's tough sometimes. And I would imagine if, let me just reread this, okay? In Acts chapter 22, this is what Paul was doing in his own words. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as the high priest and all the council can testify themselves. I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. This is Saul, right? This is who he is. And most of the time, if we were Ananias and we knew someone like Saul, we would try and distance ourselves from them, and we would dismiss them. Like Saul would fall into the category of too far gone, probably. There's no way he would change his mind, right? He is beyond saving. He is so far set against anything that God would be doing. And Ananias, in order to go, has to believe that God can change the heart of a person like Saul. And that's big. That's big. Because and it's so important for us, because so oftentimes I don't think that if we searched our hearts that we would fall into that same camp. I think we probably would have distanced ourselves and dismissed a person like Saul. But God can change the heart of a person. And we have to believe that. We have to believe that because it weakens the gospel if he cannot. And we believe in a big God. Amen? We believe in a big God. And it's and the next thing that I want to say for Ananias is he has to be humble and recognize the fact that he has received grace from God in order to extend that grace to Saul. And this is the idea behind the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew. And this parable, just to summarize, is basically a man who has a servant who owes him a ton of money, lifetimes of debt. He goes to him to collect and says, hey, you know, you owe me money. And the servant is like, I don't have it. Please have mercy on me. Please have mercy on me. And instead of saying, okay, yeah, we'll push this debt off a little bit, the master says, all right, your debt's canceled. Don't even worry about it. Lifetimes of debt, canceled. And then that same servant goes to another person who owes him a decent amount of money, but it's nowhere near lifetimes of debt, and says, hey, it's time to pay up. And the person does the same thing. Please have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. And he punishes that person who can't pay. The servant who is just forgiven punishes the servant who can't pay. And it's to illustrate this idea that if you've received grace, how can you not show that to other people? And so the fact that Ananias goes to Saul, believes that God can change his heart, I think is evidence that Ananias recognizes the grace that's been given to him. And this brings up something very interesting that I was thinking about, is that, let me ask you guys, okay, to think about this. Was God saving you a miracle? I hope we all say yes. But if you really think about that question, right, some of us may think that we don't fall into the Saul category miracle. We were easier saves because we were kind of good people or something like that. And you may not say it because it sounds awful, right? We kind of all recognize that doesn't sound good, but sometimes we feel it. Sometimes we feel that. And that like we were, like God showed us grace, but man, he really had to get into his gracious store to really save a guy like Saul. And that's so harmful thinking and so backwards that every single one of us is a miracle. Every single one of us did not deserve anything. And yet God pursued us. And for Ananias to think that, oh my gosh, you know, if he thought, oh, he kind of deserved it, or it was, he was an easy save, but Saul would be a really big step, a really big leap. Well, I don't know if it would be as easy for him to go. I don't think it would be as easy for him to understand that God could save someone like Saul if he thinks that only the good people can be saved, right? That Ananias experiences the grace of God, and because of that, he's able to extend that to Saul. And the last thing is this. Saul experiences grace by God through in his encounter with Jesus. Saul experiences the grace of Jesus, but he also experiences the grace and acceptance of the body of Jesus in this moment. There's a lot of different ways that God could have gone about doing this. God could have saved Saul, not blinded him, trusted that he would have turned his life around and went on his way. He could have. But God also knows that Saul is going to need people. Saul is going to need community. And so what does he do? He blinds Saul, puts him in a place where he's going to need someone else, brings Ananias, a highly respected Jewish Christian, to restore his sight and to see for himself that Saul has changed his life around. See for himself and be his advocate, because Saul is going to need advocates. We're going to see this later on, but people like Ananias, people like Barnabas are going to need to vouch for Saul to the other believers, because they're not sure what's really going on. And so Saul experiences the grace of Jesus. He set out to persecute anybody who was following this way. He set out to put them to death, to put them in prison. And Jesus shows up and doesn't necessarily punish him for all the terrible things that he's done, but he changes and transforms his life and sets him on a new course. This isn't what Saul deserved, but this is the grace of Jesus. And then he goes, and if I was Saul, I would be so worried. I would be so worried for what Ananias is going to think of me, what any believer is going to think of me. I'd be frightened, because much less, I can't even see, I can't even defend myself, right? You look at the things that Saul has done to all these other people, and then he comes in the most, like, vulnerable state you could possibly be in, right? You come in the most vulnerable state you could possibly be in. I would be frightened to go into the house of a Christian if I'm Saul. However, he's met with grace and acceptance. That Ananias reaches out and touches him. Right? Physically showing the acceptance. Reaches out and touches him and calls him Brother Saul. A term of familiarity, of endearment, this togetherness, right? What a beautiful moment this must have been for Saul. Brother Saul, God has told me to come here and restore your sight, that you may be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he does it. And the scales from Saul's eyes are dropped, and he can see again. And so Saul experiences the grace from Jesus, but he also experiences the grace and acceptance from the body of Jesus. That the followers of Jesus are meant to be the extension of God's heart and character. And so it makes sense, right? This everything that we see here makes sense that the same acceptance and grace that Jesus shows Saul is extended by Ananias, but how hard is that sometimes for us? If we were Ananias, how hard would that be? But yet, this is what the body of Christ is called to. The body of Christ, if you are a follower of Christ, then it is kingdom first. It is the kingdom of God first and us second. Right? And that's what Ananias has to do. He's a kingdom first guy. He's a kingdom first guy. To be able to go and go meet with Saul, he has to care about what God wants first, his plans and purposes. He has to believe that God can change the heart of a person. He has to experience the grace that he's able to extend to Saul. And he gets to be a part of God's plans and purposes in his story. And this is the gospel, right? And in its very root, this is the gospel. That every single one of us, Ananias, Saul, doesn't matter. Everyone is in need of saving. And it is by the grace of God that we have that opportunity. But God doesn't just like let Ananias be an island by himself, but he gives him a mission. He gives him an invitation to be a part of this plan, to go be the hands and feet of Jesus to Saul. And then he also, when he transforms Saul's life, he gives him a mission now to go and take the kingdom to the Gentiles. Because followers of Christ are meant to be kingdom first people, who go out and spread that kingdom, to be the hands and feet of Jesus, like Ananias was to Saul. And so this morning, I know that this is kind of a big picture concept, but I want us to think about this as far as our own lives are concerned. How in your life can you be a kingdom first person? How in our life, as the body of Christ, do we bring about kingdom values, kingdom purposes to the world that we live in, to our own spheres? And I just thought about a few, and I want us to, maybe some of these things will stick out to you, maybe some of these things will resonate with you. But I would say this, when it comes to love, I think the church needs to be about sacrificial love. Right, this is the love of the kingdom is a sacrificial love. It's the love of putting other people's needs above our own. And it's a love that doesn't require something back. It's a love that doesn't require something back, that we extend this love, not expecting something back. This is kingdom love. And we can bring that to the spheres that we live in. We can be kingdom people like that. When it comes to things like injustice, we can fight for justice. But not only fight for justice, but we can advocate and affirm the value of those who are victims. This is what Jesus does. This is what Jesus is about, right? To bring value to those that society doesn't show value to, the marginalized, to be a voice for those who don't have a voice. Right, to recognize and affirm the value of people. When people are grieving, the church should grieve with them. right? That we weep with those who weep and we support those who are in the pits. When offenses are taken against us, we show grace and forgiveness. Grace and forgiveness, these are kingdom values. When there's conflict, we seek resolution. We seek reconciliation and not cancellation, right? These are kingdom values to bring about restoration to conflict. When we come across those in need, well, kingdom values is to help. That from the very beginning, when God starts his restoration plan for creation in the person of Abraham, God blesses him to be a blessing to the world. The hope of God is that all the peoples of the world will be blessed through his own people. Right? And when there's sin, when we come across sin, we fight it. We repent. We repent and run back to God. That there are so many ways in which, in our own lives, we can spread kingdom values and we can be about God's purposes. And this is what we're called to because God's people are the hands and feet of Jesus. Just like Ananias was to Saul, the body of Christ is meant to be in this world. And that means being kingdom first. Not just about our own desires and our own needs. If Ananias was like that, he would have stayed home. Right? But to be kingdom first and to spread and take that kingdom to the world around us. That's the call. And I hope that we recognize that and we act. Because this is what God wants for each and every one of us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the grace that you've shown each one of us. We thank you so much that, Lord, that you valued us, that you value us enough to pursue. And you show us grace and mercy when we fall short. Lord, I pray that that we would grow, that you would shape us, that you would mold us, you would teach us what it looks like to be your hands and feet in this world. Lord, and that through the power of your Spirit, you would enable us to do so, because that's what we need. Lord, fill us anew. Empower us, enable us. Lord, and open up our eyes to see the opportunities that we have to grow your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.